You ever thought about the mechanics of prayer? I mean, how it happens. Are you supposed to get on your knees when you pray? Is it important to close your eyes? And I'm not real sure what to do with my hands. If you know, you know. Do I fold them? Do I pray in a closet? Should I pray with a group of people? Can I pray silently? And how do I refer to God? Do I refer to him as the king? The shepherd? Father? What does it mean if God doesn't answer my requests? While prayer is one of the most important privileges for us as Christians, I find that there are often a lot of questions around prayer. But can you imagine if you had the opportunity to be personally taught to pray by Jesus himself? We get that opportunity today as we study Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, and Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer. So please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 11, where we'll be studying verses 1 through 13. Last week we studied the parable of the Good Samaritan and the account of Mary and Martha hosting Jesus. We saw that eternal life is not earned, but that only those united to Christ by grace through faith inherit eternal life. We saw that Jesus is the true Good Samaritan who came to rescue sinners and to heal the broken. It is only by truly being transformed by Jesus and his unfathomable love for us displayed at the cross that we are enabled to truly love God and to love our neighbors by his grace. And in our passage today, Luke invites us to walk with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem and to listen as he teaches us about prayer. Now, Luke has organized this passage in the form of a rabbinic style of teaching where the student asks a question, a rabbi or teacher provides the answer, and then reinforces that answer with examples. That's the structure of our passage. It looks like this. A question about a prayer in verses one, an answer about a prayer in verses, an answer about prayer in verses 2 through 4. And then Jesus provides two examples in verses 5 through 11, the honorable neighbor, and then example number 2, the goodly father, in verses 12 through 13. So that's the structure of our passage today. And as Jesus teaches us about prayer, you'll find him providing actually an accurate picture and clear picture about God. Because that is what prayer is. It is talking with God. He wants us to understand that when we pray, our Heavenly Father always answers our prayers for his glory and our good. In fact, that's the main idea of our passage today. If Luke wants you to get one thing out of this passage, it's this. Our Heavenly Father always answers our prayer requests for his glory and our good. So what's the exhortation? Well, you find it repeated in different words, right? Ask and seek and knock. Those are all different ways of saying pray. Pray confidently as beloved children of our good Heavenly Father. All right, so now that we know how the passage is kind of put together, and we know the direction of the passage, let's jump right into Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Follow along as I read verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now the scene shifts abruptly from Martha's house and Mary attentively sitting at Jesus' feet, And it shifts to a certain place. Now, Luke is not giving us details of where this place is, but the point is, Jesus is praying. Luke is implying that as Jesus is praying in this undisclosed location, his disciples can observe him. So when he's finished, one of his disciples requests that Jesus teach them how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. Now look how Jesus answered him in verses 2 through 4. He said to them, when you pray, say this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is a condensed version of Matthew's more well-known Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. It's likely that Jesus taught this prayer to his disciples, this model prayer, throughout his ministry. Now Jesus says, whenever you pray, say this. His goal is not for them to quote this every time they pray. Rather, to use it as a template or a model prayer. And this template is both personal and corporate. Notice, he uses words all throughout like we and us and our. Sound familiar? And he starts with a focus on God's character. He addresses him personally, Father. But he starts with a focus on God's character and really works out from there to address our daily needs, our sin, and actually how they impact other people. So it's almost like we're starting at the throne of grace and working out from there. Oh, Jesus begins teaching about prayer by focusing on God's character, particularly his fatherhood, his holiness, and his kingship. Now, Jesus addresses directly Father. He begins this instruction on prayer by addressing Father and ends with a lavish gift from the Heavenly Father in verse 13. If you peek down at verse 13, this passage basically begins with Father and ends with Father. What is the lavish gift that the Father is giving? He's giving the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Trinity are involved in this instruction on prayer. Luke simply refers to God as Father. It's a personal title, a relational title. Unlike Matthew, remember how Matthew referred to God in his prayer? Jesus referred to God in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Transcendent, up there, out of reach. Luke's prayer, and Matthew is emphasizing his glory and grandeur, his supremacy. Here, Luke's prayer emphasizes God's personable accessibility by his children. He puts God right here on earth, relational, personal, accessed by the humble, the poor, the needy. But that term, Father, carries with it different baggage for different people, right? Well, some of us grew up in a home where that word father actually was a really good thing. Our dads were our heroes. They're godly men of integrity, loving, honest, kind, caring, present, accessible. They're at your sports games and your school events. They're hard workers, but they weren't absent. But for some, that term father triggers up reminders of trauma and pain, as your earthly father may have been abusive, maybe an alcoholic, absent, lazy, angry, dishonest, unfaithful, maybe he was a liar, a drug addict, condescending. Embedded in Jesus' teaching on prayer is also instructions on what a good father is like. If the mention of your father triggers anger, bitterness, and pain, let Jesus' instruction on prayer recalibrate what it means to be a good father. If you're a dad, or someday you'll be a dad, take notes on fatherhood as you read through this prayer, because your life is teaching your children what our Father in heaven truly is like. He's good. He's kind. He's generous. All of his answers to our requests, even when he says no, come from the heart of a father who answers our requests for his good glory and our good. So he begins with a direct address to God our Father. Father, hallowed be your name. This is actually a request for God's name or character to be made holy. Wait a second. Isn't God already holy? Why are we asking God for his name to be made holy? Well, there are a handful of places in the Old Testament where God's name is sanctified, or that's what it means, to be made holy. The most prominent is in Ezekiel 36, where God will make his name holy through the Holy Spirit's work, gathering his people from the nations, giving them a new heart, creating obedience in them by his Spirit. Now, this is exactly where the instructions lead us in verse 13. So according to Ezekiel 36, the request for God's name to be sanctified or be made holy is actually a missions request. For God to display his glory, his holiness, by gathering people from all the nations, his people from all the nations, and giving them his Holy Spirit as he reestablishes them in the promised land. That's the story of the book of Acts, right? Which is also written by Luke. The gospel spreads to the nations beginning in Jerusalem. Do you see where Jesus wants his church, our church today, focus when we pray? His holiness and his glory being displayed in his church through missions and evangelism. Right at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus wants us focused on God's glory and God's kingdom advancing to the nations through the spread of the gospel. Hallowed be your name. Are you beginning to hear the drumbeat of the gospel and missions as you read through the book of Luke? What was Jesus' first instruction to his disciples when he sent them out to the plentiful harvest? Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers. Church, our heart should beat for the glory of God to spread to the nations through the proclamation of the gospel, starting right here in the Magic Valley. It should saturate our conversations. It should be a driving force in our prayers, both personally and publicly, as we pray for our neighbors. It should be a strategy in our work decisions when we consider different jobs and occupations. And what flows out of God's kingdom advancing? Personal, tangible needs. Look at verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Right after a request concerning God's holiness and God's kingdom advancing, you'll find God caring for our daily needs. Is there a place in Scripture where God provides the daily needs for his people as they're on a journey? Yeah, manna from heaven, right? Daily bread, daily. Some of the early church writers believed that Jesus is praying for God to provide spiritual sustenance, as Jesus is the bread of life, and manna in the wilderness points directly to Jesus. Others would say this is referring to our daily physical needs, bread, water, shelter. Couldn't Jesus be referring to both? The idea is that while we have endless daily needs, God has endless supply. Do you see the picture being painted of our God? He cares about our daily needs and supplies us with daily bread out of his endless supply. Our tendency as humans is to look at to our jobs as the great provider. But God is the one who supplies our daily needs, even when we don't have a job. In fact, that's his name, Jehovah Jireh. I will provide. The Lord provides. It actually means the Lord will see to it. Unless we think we merit his supply of our daily need with our good works, look at the next phrase in verse 4. And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indeed or indebted to us. At first glance, Luke seems to base God's forgiveness on us forgiving others. And that's not what he's doing. He is underscoring the importance of forgiveness in the Christian community. The idea is that Jesus' redeemed community, his church, is comprised of forgiven people who forgive others. Now, what is forgiveness? In its most basic form, it's the canceling of a debt. When you ask forgiveness for something that you have done for sin against someone else or against the Lord, you are admitting your indebtedness and asking for that other person to free you from your debt, to wipe the debt clean. Now, forgiveness, for some, is burying the hatchet. The problem is that we leave the handle to the hatchet sticking out of the ground often. To come back and pick it up so we can use it in our time of need. That is not true forgiveness. As one commentator says, to forgive is to set the captive free and find out that you were the prisoner. And that happens only through the gospel. The more we understand the depths of God's mercy to us, the more mercy we have to offer others, because it comes from his supply. We show mercy because he has shown us lavish, lavish mercy. We forgive not because someone earns or merits our forgiveness, but because we've been given such unmerited forgiveness. Our marriages are not built on merit, but on mercy. There will be relationships in this church that will hurt you, because it's comprised of broken people, and broken people break things. The prayer right here that Jesus is modeling for us is for us to be a community of people marked by forgiveness. Rooted in his forgiveness of us, we pray, God, forgive as he has forgiven us. And how does Jesus end his model prayer at the end of verse 4? Look at verse 4, the last phrase. And lead us not into temptation. It's clear in James chapter 1, verse 13, that God is not tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. But James also points out, along with Peter in 1 Peter, that God often uses trials, temptations, and tests like a refining fire that purifies our faith and strengthens us as Christians. It takes us, takes our roots more deeply in the gospel and in his character. Now, the nature of this request is that it also is an admission of weakness. Jesus is teaching us to pray that God would protect us from trials and temptations. And if you're in the midst of a trial, pray that God would lead you out of it. That's biblical. And give you strength in it. Notice Jesus does not define the type of trial or test. Again, it could be persecution as a Christian. It could be a trial with your health. It could be a temptation with your sinful flesh, like lust or envy or greed. And whatever the trial may be, Jesus instructs us to pray that God would keep us from it, that he would protect us from it. This prayer is a reminder of where to go for strength in the midst of life's most difficult times. Pray to your Heavenly Father, who always answers our requests for his glory and our good. Jesus then double-clicks. So we have the question, we have the answer, now he's going to give two examples. And so he double-clicks on his lesson on prayer with two examples about prayer. Look at the first example in verses 5 through 10. And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus is basically telling a joke loaded with cultural humor. Faux pas. A man has a guest show up at his house, and the idea and the implication is that he shows up in the middle of the night. Aunt Betty's here, and she's knocking at the door. In that culture, when a man has a guest show up at his house in the middle of the night, hospitality was not optional. Hey, can you go to a different person's house? There's a hotel down the road. If someone came to your house, you were expected to feed them no matter what time they showed up. And in fact, your honor depended on you feeding that guest. And a socially acceptable meal was 3 loaves, or like more likely 3 rolls of bread. Now refusing to receive and feed a guest was an act of great shame that you brought on your house and actually on your city. This guest shows up at the worst possible time. Midnight. That alone would have made people laugh and cringe in Jesus' crowd here to his disciples. Oof, bad timing. Right? Very few people travel at night during this time unless they wanted to get robbed. The only reason for traveling at night would be if you were trying to cover something up or if you wanted to potentially get away from the heat of the day. But you're putting yourself at risk of being robbed. So yet here he is, knocking on your door. Surprise! I'm here. Have you seen me? And think about the disruption. Most homes during this time were one-room houses where the whole family slept on a big mat together. So the whole family's on this big mat. All the children piled up, mom and dad, everyone's on this mat. So someone's knocking on the door here. And it's disrupting the entire family. Hey, I'm here. What's in the fridge? Now the baby's crying. The kids are restless. And the family has to prepare food. But there's yet another problem. There's no food. Fridge is empty. Families baked fresh bread daily because it went stale quickly. So now the honor of the house depends on feeding a guest with food they don't have. You can't drive down to McDonald's. You can't go to the local grocery store. So it's just you don't have the provisions for you, but you also don't have enough provision for your guest. So are you seeing any connections yet to God's daily provision? Give us this day our daily bread, not just for provisions for you, but also for your guests. Hospitality. So what does this man do? He goes to his neighbor and knocks. Now this unexpected guest has disrupted not one, but two houses. And when the neighbor answers, "Go away! My door is shut and my children are asleep," Jesus' listeners would have chuckled because those are weak excuses. It's like saying, "Sorry, I can't come to the door. I'm in the middle of a really good episode of The Office." Everyone knows that in an honor culture, he's going to get up and he's going to help. His honor actually depends on it. Jesus is using humor and sarcasm here to point out that both houses are going to willingly get up and help, no matter how big the inconvenience. And oftentimes we think the first neighbor just keeps knocking. Hey, Bill, come on, time to get up. Hey, I need some help. Can you make some bread? Hey, you in there? Hey. So the annoyed neighbor gets up to give the neighbor what he needs. But that isn't the point actually here. That's not the point Jesus is making. That word impudence or persistence is better translated shamelessness actually. So in a culture that's honor and shame based, what's happening here is that his honor is at stake. He's at stake of being shamed for his inhospitality. Again, it's playing off that honor shame culture. And the reason why this guy gets out of bed to bake three rolls isn't because his neighbor keeps knocking, but rather because he is focused on defending his honor through hospitality. It's all about honor. He'll gladly and immediately be inconvenienced to help this guest. And do you see what the point is as Jesus instructs us about God? God answers our prayer requests based on his honor and his glory. Jesus is not teaching us that God is annoyed and reluctant to get up off the couch and answer the door when we pray. No, Jesus is teaching us that we can pray to God at any time and at any place and ask him for anything. And he does not sleep. And he has no needs. And he even commands us. He says, ask. He says, seek. And he says, knock. Not only that, but according to Romans 8, God equips Christians with his Spirit and his Son who help us pray, who intercede for us. We can go to him and we can ask him for three loaves of bread in the middle of the night and he will answer our requests. Graciously and lavishly. Every time you pray, God is laser focused on answering your requests on the basis of his own honor and glory being displayed through his lavish provision of your request. It is all about God's honor and glory. That is the basis for his answer of our request. Now, before we apply this more, I want us to see how Jesus pairs the two examples here. Look at verses 11 through 13. What father among you, if he has If his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The first request is for a fish. And the father answers favorably with a serpent. The second request is for an egg. And the father again answers favorably with a scorpion. Both of the requests, their requests from the child are for daily provision, food. And both gifts are deadly. The point is that no good father would ever give such deadly and evil gifts to his children. Even you, disciples, knowing, even though you're evil, you're sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more our Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts? Right, so what's Jesus' point? God answers our prayer not only for his glory and honor, but also for our good. What a picture of God here. If sinful fathers in a fallen world know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will our good and gracious Heavenly Father give? And you expect, we all expect Jesus to finish the statement, give good gifts to those who ask, right? That's kind of the expected end. But is that how Jesus ends that? That's not what he says. Luke loves to have us drive down this road and then jerk the wheel at the last minute to get his point across. That's what's happening here. Instead of highlighting temporal gifts like money, health, or success, Jesus points to the greatest gift God could ever give, himself. Is there anything more lavish for God to give than for himself, for him to give himself? In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to empower select leaders, judges, kings, and prophets for specific tasks. But the prophets, as I read earlier, explained earlier, foretold a day when God would pour out his Spirit on all people as he restores his creation through the gospel. Do you see the good gifts that our good Father gives? His Son and his Spirit. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave. What's just crazy to think about is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks the Father to remove the cup of wrath if possible. As Jesus sees the cross approaching in his unfallen humanity, Jesus asks the Father to remove the cup if possible, but willingly lays down his life and says, "Not my will, but thine be done." This is the one request the Father did not answer the Son. Why? For the glory of God, three in one, to be displayed in the gospel for all of eternity. God the Father did not answer this request from a willing and humble Son in his unfallen humanity because he focused on his glory. He was focused on his glory and our good. Do you see? Our Heavenly Father always answers our requests for his glory and our good. You may say, "Aaron, I'm not a child of God. I'm not a disciple of Jesus, a Christian. How can I receive such lavish gifts?" Well, God blesses every human with common grace like bread and food and water. Only his adopted children receive such a lavish gift as the Holy Spirit. You must first be adopted. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that God sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as his sons by grace through faith. The Bible says that when God saves us, he adopts us. He saves us by his grace when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus finished work on the cross to atone for our sin. As God adopted children, as God's adopted children, we have great privileges. One of those privileges is to come to the Lord boldly, to come before the Lord boldly in requesting whatever the Lord has in front of us. At any time, to come to the Lord boldly and ask for grace to help in time of need. You've heard me say it so many times. Tim Keller quote, I just think it captures the idea of this passage really well. The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. That's what Luke is getting at in this passage. Our Heavenly Father always answers our prayers for His glory and our good. So what's the exhortation to Christians? Pray confidently as God's beloved children. As God's beloved children, as a child of a good and of a good Heavenly Father, pray confidently knowing that your Heavenly Father is both good and sovereign. What if God was just good but not sovereign? Well, you'd have a desire to help, but really not the power to. Or what if God was entirely sovereign, had the power to, but He really wasn't good? The Bible says He is both good and sovereign. Not only can He do something about it, but He is good, and He will do something about it. He always answers our requests for His glory and our good. Sometimes the greatest good comes in the form of a no. Or a wait, because what we ask for isn't what is best. Well, several years back when I was in seminary, we were freshly minted parents. And I was wrestling through what to do with my job, and particularly wrestling through what to do with our insurance. We were paying like $1,000 a month premium for our little family of three. Living on a seminary budget and working a job that barely let us pay for my classes and our little two-bedroom apartment and our car and food. I was anxious. And I lost sleep over it. So I was laying in bed. Elizabeth and I had been talking about this. As I was worried, Elizabeth and I found ourselves laying in bed scrolling through pictures of our firstborn son, Elijah. My little boy brought such joy to our hearts. And we cherished everything about that little baby boy. And as I laid there in bed, God reminded me just how much He loves His children. How He sees me as His child, a child adopted through great sacrifice. And as I scrolled through those pictures with delight, God reminded me just how much He loves me. Not only am I a cherished child, but He beckons me as a Christian to ask, to seek, to knock. So I say, he beckons me to do that. So I asked for Him to meet our needs. And wouldn't you know it? He kept His promises. Christian, because God answers our requests always for His glory and our good, we can pray confidently, entrusting Him with the answer. Even our bad requests will be answered from a good Father for our good and His glory. When my child asks me if he can eat candy all day and night for the rest of his life, I know that while he really, 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 really wants that, it isn't best for him. So I say no to that request. If my child wants to touch that beautiful, brightly colored stovetop, I say no, because I know what's best for him. The greatest disappointments in life often come when God says no to something good. Frankly, It was really hard, I'm just being transparent, it was really hard for me to hear the Lord say no or wait to our adoption of CCC or our union with CCC because I could see so much good coming from that union of our churches. But I don't operate with omniscience. I can't see the future. God can. I don't operate with omniscient perspective on the future. I only see this moment right here and the potential of what can happen. I can plan, but I don't know God's best plans. So I yield it to Him. I only see the moment here. In my fallen condition, I was tempted to think that I knew better than God and what was good for us as a church, but that wasn't the first time I wrestled with that. I wrestled with God when He said no to relationships in college as I went home, the only single son in my family. God, You said marriage is a good thing. Why are You withholding that good thing from me? I remember many times crying out to God in my singleness, asking God for a wife. I lost my spot because I was looking at my wife. Amen. Still can't find it. There we go. And many of those times, God said, not yet. That isn't my best right now. I have someone better. I found that what God really wanted from me was an open heart with open palms as I yielded my request and the result to the Lord. He provided the grace. I also knew, as He taught me, I knew that as I yielded my request to Him, if He wanted me to be single, He would give me the strength to do that. But that didn't just apply to being single. It was the same with jobs. God, is this really Your best as I get laid off? It has been the same with finances and insurance. God, my bills and my bank accounts aren't quite matching right now. Are You truly going to meet my needs? Friend, this passage tells us that God answers every single one of our requests according to His glory and our good. So pray. Pray boldly. Pray courageously. Pray fervently. Pray confidently as a beloved child of a good Heavenly Father who always answers our requests for His glory and our good. Let's pray.